All right, Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamon, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 5. All right, Deuteronomy 5. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinance which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make his covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those who of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain, he said. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, as we have, and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Go, say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I have given them to possess. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. Now if you look in the Psalms 29, your bulletin, we'll read that together. All right, let's read Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sharon like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes for flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, and strips the forest bare, and his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Let's take a moment and bow in prayer. Father, this psalm shows us that you are a sovereign God in control of all things. The waters, the boundaries, that they don't come over the land, that is your control that you have set. Conception, Father, is your control. It comes from you. The seed in the ground, the way it sprouts out and springs forth, is because you have ordained it so. Father, we are nothing in your sight, and yet you've looked down upon us and given us your Son, Jesus Christ, your only Son, that he would go to that cross willingly, he would suffer the pain and torment, that he would suffer the very wrath of you himself, all for us. Father, in that we do want to celebrate and give you praise today. In Christ's name, amen.
I don't know if I know how to teach anymore. It's been so long. I do know how to put a tie on. I haven't had one on for 5 weeks. Quite something, huh? Let's bow in prayer. Father, now we ask you that you would send your Spirit to help us think through your Word. We know that when we read and contemplate, you're talking to us. And we want to hear what you're saying, and we don't want to just hear the word, we want to understand it. We want right interpretation, and then we want to be doers of your word. And so we pray for your marvelous assistance that we might grow in the ways of Christ, be conformed to his image, be like him, because that is what's pleasing in your sight. So bless our time together, we pray. For Christ's glory. Amen. Well, now, if you think about yourself, and if you would put yourself back in the days when Revelation was written, say, between 62 and 65 A.D., something like that, and suppose you were one of the members of one of the churches to whom it was written, one of the seven churches, just say, for example, Ephesus, and if you were a regular old person, you couldn't read. So when the men in the congregation who taught, when they did their teaching, you were dependent upon them. Of course, the whole service would be organized around singing God's word, because that's how people memorized it, saying God's word together, because that's how people remembered it. But the understanding would be completely up to the man who's teaching you. That's the world you would live in. We don't live in that world anymore, do we? Now, if we don't like what the teacher's saying, we move on to a different church. So now we can choose and pick what person we want to teach us. And in addition, our world is so much broader. We travel in our cars and we tune into Christian radio and we listen to this speaker and that speaker. And furthermore, We go to the store and we buy books, and they're gobs and gobs of books. And the church, you can see, has grown incredibly. It's matured. We're not stuck in Ephesus. Now we're growing up, and we are responsible to know. We cannot stand before the Lord and say, well, I didn't know. We're responsible. Since the books are out there, we have to read them. It's not good enough to say, well, this man taught me like this, and so that's all I know. No, we got the radio and television and books. There are all these different views that are out there. Of course, we come to church and we're hoping that we will be guided in the right direction, but we can't just say, well, Craig said this to me, or Hyde or Ben or John or David said this to me, so that's the way it is. We're responsible to think about it first from God's word, to think about what we've heard from other people, and to read books to know. The church is maturing, and the church is Jesus through the apostles. Apostle Paul told us, the church is coming into the unity of the faith. It's diverse, but it's growing, so it's going to come together in the unity of the faith. That's what's going to happen, and it is happening. I can tell you from when I was in seminary, we had a camp over here, and we had a camp here, and we had a camp here. that is, across the country, and never the three would touch. We talked against each other. We talked, well, I know that group over there is saved, but they don't know the truth. That group over there, they're saved too, but they don't know the truth. But we right here, we got it all. That's the way we thought. Thank the Lord we live in a growing day where the three groups all come together and now they're talking. And so you have different views of Revelation. You have the dispensational premillennial view of Revelation. You have the amillennial view of Revelation. You have the postmillennial view. You have all these views. And people are talking and we're going to grow together into one view. Believe it or not, it's going to happen. It won't happen in our lifetime. But it will happen because Ephesians tells us we're going to grow into the unity of the faith. And I take it, it's going to happen on the earth. That doesn't mean we're just going to all be caught up in the heaven and boom, we're all going to agree. No, God through Christ is going to mature us and we're going to all think the same. That's what's happening. Well, that means we have to take up a responsible position. That's difficult. Oh, it's difficult because, well, who are we to know? With all these scholars and people out there, how can we decide? Well, I say that to recognize we all have a difficulty. I have a difficulty. When I went to seminary, I was taught one view. I was never encouraged to branch out and read the other views of eschatology, the things that are to come. In fact, we were discouraged from it. And if anyone did branch out from this one view and read something else and begin to think that way, they were asked to leave the seminary and graduate somewhere else. And that would be like you deciding, well, Craig, I don't agree with you on the book of Revelation. The elders would come and say to you, well, you must leave the church. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Of course, there are fundamentals. You must agree with those or you could hardly be a Christian. But when it comes to the book of Revelation, there's this view, that view, and of course the correct view. I'm hoping, I'm believing that I'm giving you the correct view, but you have to think. Now, some people don't want to think. I can remember one guy, he said to me, well, look, I don't understand this idea of what the Lord wants. It says sell all your possessions. Craig, just tell me, am I supposed to sell everything I own and put up a tent on the South Acre down there? Just tell me and I'll do it. Of course, we know that's not how it works. Meaning, you don't just look to Craig and Craig says, okay, here's what you do and you just do it and you don't think anymore. But sometimes we like that because it's hard to think. We don't want to think. And if we've been taught this way, we're so entrenched that if somebody comes along and teaches something different, our hackles are all up. We're not like Bereans who say, wait a minute, maybe I better think this through. So let me be loud and clear. In the evangelical church, there are different positions and they're all evangelical. We must do our best to say, okay, what does the book of Revelation teach us? And not be afraid. And ask the Lord, okay, help us. We can't do this on our own. None of us can. We're not bright enough, not intelligent enough. We need the illuminating work of the Spirit. But we have to think, hard as it may be, we have to think. Well, so we've been out of Revelation for such a long time. I thought what we might do today is just have a bit of an overview. And we're in chapter 9. We finished chapter 9. We're ready to start chapter 10. But we're going to do a bit of an overview, which will pick up some of the stuff we've done and carry it forward all the way to the end of the book. That's what we're going to do this morning. And we're going to do it in a fashion that I have mentioned, but we haven't traced it yet. So I want you to think. Think with me. Over here, we have 7 days of creation. We've talked about that in Genesis chapter 1. And God did it purposely. God doesn't do anything haphazardly or by chance. It all has a purpose. There is no detail in the Bible that is superfluous. We may not understand the detail, but it's all there. We say everything's inspired, down to every jot and tittle. It's all there for a reason. It's not just there for filler. So when we read Revelation, we may not get it all, but we have to say, well, I got to think about this more and expand my mind more and ask the Lord for more help, because this is more than just filler. So over here we have 7 days of creation. By the time we run all the way down to the book of Revelation, well, we're stuck with sevens everywhere. Seven, 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 seven. Does God do that just happenstance? No, he's got a plan. He's got a purpose. So when you go through the book of Revelation, we talked about it. Heptameras sequencing, to use a big fancy word for sevenfold. Heptameras. Now you can put that on your Scrabble board and you'll score some good points. Now, we have, when Jesus is presented in chapter 1, a sevenfold description of Jesus. There are all kinds of churches in the days the book of Revelation was written, but just seven are picked out. Seven. When we come to chapters 4 and 5, we have a sevenfold worship. When we had chapters 6 through 8, we have seven seals. When we hit chapters 9 through 14, we have seven trumpets. When we hit chapters 15 and 16, we have seven bulls. Seven, 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 seven. All the way back to creation, we got seven. Well, now, if our God is a planning God, and he is, then all these sevens match up somehow. And lo and behold, all through the Bible are sevens. And you know what? There's a sevenfold, a heptameras, Levitical calendar. A heptameras, sevenfold, Levitical calendar. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, Yahweh's appointed feasts, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations." My appointed feasts are these. Well, lo and behold, we're going to hit verse 3 and we're going to just push our way through Leviticus chapter 23. And how many are there? Why, there's seven. Is that just a mistake, coincidental? Of course not. And so if creation starts out with seven and you run all the way down to the end of the Bible and you got seven, 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 you should think, wow, this somehow all fits together. And sure enough, it does. It is so vast, so broad, not one mind could possibly think it all through, but it picks up from the very beginning and brings it all together at the end. And so we go from the first creation to the new creation, and it's done in sevens. And lo and behold, Revelation has seven parts, and it follows the heptameras sequencing of the Levitical calendar. Wow. Now, when I'm done, you may say, Craig, you're full of baloney. Because you may not see them. So try hard. Look at verse 3. For work, 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to Yahweh in all your dwellings. Well, we understand that. The Sabbath day. The seventh day is the day God rested. And we just read the Ten Commandments. In 6 days man shall work. On the seventh day he rests. And so we get all bound up in our arguments of whether we're under the Sabbath today or not. We're not going to go down that road. We're going to look in Revelation. So, turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet on the Lord's Day. Now, the Lord's Day, when we get these terms, these translations, we don't see the consistency. Because in English, you can say the day of the Lord, you can say the Lord's Day. But if you write it in Hebrew, it's only one way. There's not two ways to write it. You write it in Greek, there's only one way to write it, not two ways. But in English, you can say the day of the Lord or the Lord's Day. But in Hebrew, it's the day of the Lord, period. Nothing else. The day of the Lord. So what's the day of the Lord? Well, of course, it's the Sabbath rest day. On the seventh day, God rested. But the seventh day for man at creation is his first day. He's created on the sixth day, so when he goes into his full first day, it's the day of rest. That's what happens to him. He rests. Well, man sinned, and so rest didn't really happen, but that was the, if you will, the intention of God. So on the seventh day, there's a day of rest. And in Leviticus, in the Levitical calendar, this is the first thing that's mentioned to the children of Israel. This is what you're supposed to do. Every seventh day, you're going to rest. Now, we know John's on the Isle of Patmos because of the testimony of for God and the witness for the Word. And there he is. And on the day of the Lord, that term is so pregnant with meaning for us. The day of the Lord. You go back to Zephaniah, it's all about the day of the Lord, and there's judgment and dark gloom and all that. But that's not the only day of the Lord. There are days of the Lord. All the holy convocations, all the Sabbaths are the day of the Lord. And when we come together around the Lord's table on the first day of the week, we are at the day of the Lord. And what does the Lord do on the day of the Lord? Well, we'll see that in just a minute. So, here it is, chapter 1. I turned and I looked, and here's what I saw. I saw a man dressed in white with a golden sash around him. And then we get a description, what his hair looks like, what his eyes look like, what his feet look like, and so forth, and what he sounds like. And remember, you got 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And right in the middle is number 4. Remember, we've talked about chiasms. And right in the middle is an emphasis. And structure is everything. Structure determines interpretation. If you ignore the structure, you ignore the interpretation. And if you look down in verses 13 and following, and you look at the description of Jesus, right in the middle is, he's got a voice like the sound of many waters. Well, you go all the way back to Exodus, we read it in Deuteronomy, and there's this voice, and everybody was afraid. Oh, don't let him talk to us anymore. But now, it's a sound of many waters. And he's talking to 7 churches. Now, have you ever been around a great waterfall? Like Niagara Falls, or I'm from Oregon, in Oregon, Mama Falls. It's stupendous. You get next to that waterfall and you can't even hear the person right beside you talking. It is so loud. It's not scary. It's not frightening. It is absolutely fantastic. Well, these Sabbaths in the Levitical calendar, each of them has holy convocations. So does each Sabbath, the seventh day of the week for Israel, has a holy convocation. That means when they went into the land, and all around the land, synagogues were set up. And on the Sabbath, people would come and meet and rest and hear someone talk about the Lord. A day of rest. But here's the Sabbath in Revelation, the day of the Lord, and it's Jesus who does the talking. It's his revelation. Of course, verse 1 tells us the revelation of Jesus Christ. But now it's not like Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus 20 where the people are saying, oh, no, Moses, don't you let him talk to us anymore. You go up and you talk to him and you come back. No, this is a voice like many waters. It's a good sound. It's a great message. It is all about Jesus Christ. So, the first day on the Levitical calendar in Leviticus 23 is the Sabbath, the seventh day. Now, if we're going to match that up as we're bound to do, because God does everything with purpose, on the first day of creation, what happened? Light. Does the voice of the Lord match up with light? Well, of course it does. Because light is how you know and see. And when Jesus talks, that's how you know and see. Turn back to Revelation chapter 23 if you're not there. Revelation chapter 23, verse 4. These are the appointed feasts of Yahweh, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the fourth... What did I tell you? Well, Larry started it. I knew that was going to happen because he did it twice. Now I'm bound to do it many times. I just follow my elders. In the first month, verse 5, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is Yahweh's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to Yahweh. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but for 7 days you shall present a food offering, is the word, to Yahweh. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Well, in the Levitical calendar, then, here comes the Lord's Passover. And the Lord's Passover has at both ends holy convocations, a meeting, a rest day, a Sabbath. And so the people eat no unleavened bread. They've done the Passover right. They've offered the sacrifice. And on the first day and on the last day, they have a holy convocation. Now, what is Passover all about? Well, Passover, it takes one all the way back into Egypt when every household or a couple of households together would take a lamb and they would slay the lamb, not break any of his bones, and they would take the blood and they painted up the doorpost and across the lintel of their house. And the angel of the Lord, the inspector, would fly overhead. And every house that was missing the blood got what? The death of the firstborn. But in the house where there was the blood, the inspection passed over. No death. Well, you come to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and what do you have? You have this sevenfold church, seven churches. And Jesus comes, he's walking among the lampstands. Each church is a lampstand. He's walking among the lampstands, and what is he doing? Well, he's inspecting them. And so by all the attributes of Jesus that are given to us in chapter 1, he examines each church by some of those attributes in chapters 2 and 3. And some of them he praises, and some of them he says you need to do this, and some of them he really censures, like Ephesus. If you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to take your lampstand out. like Sardis. Nothing good to say, like Laodicea. I stand at the door and knock. But in each of them we have the sevenfold. He who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes. And we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And so in the middle we get a very important point. And in the church of Thyatira, the one who overcomes, well, he's going to fulfill Psalm 2 with Jesus. He's going to sit in Jesus' throne. And he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, that's part of the message of Revelation. By the time you get down to the very end, there you have it. We're ruling. The church is ruling. Heptameras sequencing by the Levitical calendar. Now, look at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest to the priest. So, we'll see when this is. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a, the word is not burnt offering, it's an ascension offering. There's no burnt in it. It does get burned up, but the word means to go up. It's an ascension offering to Yahweh. And next we see the word grain offering. It's not the proper translation. It's tribute offering. It's what somebody brings to go within an ascension offering. It's tribute, something you're giving to the Lord. And its tribute offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil and an food offering, as a food offering for the Lord, for a soothing aroma with its libation, 1/4 of a hin of wine, until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall not eat, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain, nor any new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Now, we find this is called the sheaf, the first fruit, the sheaf offering. And it happens during Passover. And so you have these different Sabbaths. You have the first day of unleavened breads of Sabbath. You have the last day of unleavened breads of Sabbath. But right in the middle, depending on how it falls in the week, you'll have another Sabbath. And the day after that Sabbath, this sheaf is offered. And you bring this sheaf, and you go out from, say, the tabernacle or in the land, the temple. And you go to the nearest field by, and you hack down some grain, and you bring in this sheaf, and the priest lifts it up to God and brings it back down. And then you take a portion off of it, and you put it on top of the lamb you're going to send as a ascension offering, and that lamb is burned completely up, and your tribute offering goes up to the Lord, and you're accepted. That's the picture. And the wave is, you know, putting it up, you're giving it to God, but you can't throw it that far. So you wave it as a motion, and then you bring it back down. Now, this requires a male lamb. Only a male lamb. When you do Passover, you can have a goat or a lamb. But the sheaf, the first fruits, it has to be a male lamb. That's all. Nothing else. Can't be anything else. Think about that. I don't know if you thought about it, but the Lord's very particular. You read Leviticus. He's very particular. Even here, 1/4 of a hin of wine. You can't have 1/2. 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour. You can't have 3/10. Because the 2/10 mean something and the 1/4 means something. And if you mess it up, you mess up what it means. And so a priest, he had to know all of this by heart, and he would go, and his job became easy. Once he memorized the book of directions, he could just do it. Isn't it interesting today that we somehow think, oh, well, we don't have to do that. Jesus picked up bread. He gave thanks. He's got it in his hands. He breaks it. Then he passes it out. After it's all passed out and everybody's eating, he takes a cup and he blesses it, gives thanks. And then he passes it out and everyone drinks. Do you think Jesus wants it done just the way he did it? Well, it is the only rite that we do on a weekly basis, on a sabbatical basis in the New Testament. It's the only one. And if in the Old Testament it had to be exact, don't you suppose in the New Testament it has to be exact? And I know, I've played around with it. And I'm learning, wait a minute, there's a reason why he does it that way. And if he does it that way, then we do it that way. So notice, it has to be 2/10 of a fine flour. It has to be 1/4 of a hin of wine. They had wine and beer. It can't be beer, it has to be wine. It can't be barley flour, it has to be wheat flour. You see, you have to follow the directions exactly. And he says, a lamb, you can't bring a goat. You follow the directions exactly. Well, the problem is today, if we say something like that, what do people say? Well, you're a legalist. Of course, we use legalism in two different ways, don't we? The theological definition of a legalist is what? Someone who thinks they can be righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. We know that that is false. But when somebody says to me, well, Craig, you're just a legalist, they mean you're too precise in what you're prescribing. We're not under that kind of precision. Oh, we're not? Jesus says, make disciples, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. He took bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. He handed it out. He took a cup. He gave thanks. He handed it out. What does the church do today? Oh, that's too inconvenient. Let's take the cup and let's shove the bread in it and stir it around and spoon it into everybody's mouth. Intinction. Or, I've noticed down in some of our Mexican churches with our missionaries, they pass the bread out, they pass the wine out, they got them both in their hands, they give thanks, and they take it together. It doesn't say that, does it? Jesus is very precise. Now turn to Revelation chapter 5. All that just for extra. Revelation chapter 5. Now, we enter the third section, which is Revelation 4 and 5. And John's caught up and he's in the throne room and he's looking and he sees this throne and one seated on it, and around him is a rainbow and there's a sea of glass and there's 24 elders who got golden crowns and four living creatures and the seven torches of the Spirit of God are there. This is all he sees in chapter 4. He sees no Jesus, no lamb, no lion. And then in chapter 5, he sees this scroll written inside and out. And the one who's seated on the throne, he's got it in his right hand. Who's worthy to open the book and to look into its seals? No one's worthy. So John starts weeping. There's no one worthy. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. At this point in heaven, there is not one human being. None. There are 24 elders, which are 24 angels. The 24 priests of Chronicles, of course, are types of them, pictured after what's in heaven, because we say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So David set up 24 priests to serve. But up in heaven, there are 24 elders. There's no human being. They're just angels in God. And then John goes up in visionary form, and he's watching, he's looking, and there's no Jesus, no human being there yet, only angels. And here's his scroll, and no one can take it. So he begins to weep, because it's the scroll of kingship, the scroll of conquering the whole earth and giving it to God. He weeps. Oh, don't weep. Look, the Lion, the Root of David. He's conquered. He can take the book. He can open it. And I looked and I saw a goat or a lamb. No, a lamb. Why? Because it's the third part of the Levitical calendar. You see, we say Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, but in so many ways we have no definition of how he does it. And so what's it mean? Right here, there's this throne and God's on it. But now we see Jesus, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, coming up to the Ancient of Days, and he's presented before the Ancient of Days. John saw it. What does that mean? Well, it means this part of Revelation is not future, right? He saw it happen. It's already past. Well, of course, we knew Jesus went into heaven. But this is specifically where it's fulfilled. And so when you read in Revelation chapter 1, the things that are, the things that are going to, the things you've seen, the things that are, and the things that are going to take place after these things, when you look at chapter 4 and 5, they've already happened. They're not out there in the future as we might think. They've already happened. John saw it. When did Jesus go up? Well, he went up on Ascension Day. And on Ascension Day, there was no man in heaven until Jesus came. And he went up to the Father and he took the book, and the sheaf, the first fruit, was fulfilled. Jesus is the sheaf. He's the lamb. And when the 2/10 of the ephah of fine flour are placed up on the lamb and whoosh, burns and goes up, he's taking his tribute with him. Who is it? Well, it's his church. It's his church. It's amazing, isn't it? It's incredible. Now turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 15. You shall also count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new tribute offering to Yahweh. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of a fine flour, baked with leaven as first fruits to Yahweh. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams. They are to be an ascension offering to Yahweh with their tribute offerings. Every burnt offering, every ascension offering has a tribute offering. And their libations, an offering or a food offering as a soothing aroma to Yahweh. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before Yahweh. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. You don't get to eat them. The priest gets to eat them. On this same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your fields, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am Yahweh your God. So now we come, we measure out 50 days. And what's that day? Well, it's Pentecost. So if you will, we'll just call this the Feast of Pentecost. Now, it goes back to picture what happened at Mount Sinai. Because Moses went up with Joshua and 70 men went halfway up and they ate with God. That's what peace offerings are. You eat with God. And they looked and they saw this sapphire looking thing. And above it, they saw parts of God. And in that time, there were all these offerings made. They had to eat something. And if you read Exodus chapter 24, you'll notice their offerings, their peace offerings, and ascension offerings, and grain offerings, or tribute offerings. And all this stuff's carried up the mountain, and they sit down and they eat with God. What happened on that day? Well, you know what happened. That's the day they got the law. Now turn to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Now, so we have the Sabbath in chapter 1, the day of the Lord. We have the Passover with unleavened bread in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Chapters 4 and 5, we have the sheaf offering Sabbath, the first fruits offering. And now we're coming to the offering of the day of Pentecost, the Pentecost feast offering. That's what we're at. Now, in Israel's history, on that day, at Mount Sinai, they received the law. But when you come down to New Testament times, what happened? At the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, what did they get? They got the Holy Spirit. Now, in chapters 6, 7, and 8, we deal with the seven seals. It has to do with this book. The book. That reminds us of the law, the 2 stones, the book. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then here's our key, verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So he gets his censer. He goes up to that golden altar that's right in front of going into the throne room of God. And he takes fire off it. He puts it in his censer. And he throws it to the earth. What is that fire? Why, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the day of Pentecost. And lo and behold, when you read Acts 2, there are tongues like fire. And you notice there are flashes and rumblings and peals of thunder. And we see in chapter 4, that's a picture of the presence of God. When the Spirit's hurled to earth, there's a mighty rushing wind. And the place is shaking. It's the presence of God. It's the giving of the Spirit. And so here we are in this fourth section, the center. God comes to earth in the person of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So we know that when we're reading chapters 6, 7, and 8, this happens early in the church's history. This isn't out there somewhere. This is a fulfillment of Levitical calendar. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. This is fun, isn't it? Verse 23. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord." And that's all it says. Now, you go out 7 weeks for the second first fruits offering. You go out 7 months, all the way down to something like October. On the first day of their lunar month, the seventh month, you have a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. It's a Sabbath rest to the Lord, and you present an offering by fire, and these trumpets are blowing. Well, it's the month of the Day of Atonement, and it's the month of the Feast of Booths. It's the month of ingathering. All the harvest is coming in, and you have these trumpets in. Lo and behold, you look in Revelation, and what do you get? Well, you get seven trumpets. And they start in chapter 8, verse 6, and the seventh trumpet is blown in chapter 11, verse 15, but all of its consequences push you all the way out to chapter 14 of Revelation. So chapters 8 through 14 all have to do with the seven trumpets. And it's surrounded by the ingathering of the harvest. So if you would turn to Revelation chapter 14. Look at verse 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, and the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud, swung his sharp sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out from the altar. The angel who has authority over the fire, one who hurled the fire to the earth. And he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes of the harvest of the earth and threw them into the winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Remember, verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us this is symbolic. So you got this harvest, and we have the Feast of Trumpets that's opening up the seventh month, which is the final harvest. And here at the end of the seven trumpets is the harvest. And it's not a harvest for judgment. It's a harvest of God's people. That's what it is. Not judgment. Yes, they're put into the wine press. But the wrath of God is in the pressing of the grapes and the blood that comes out. And what is the blood? It takes us all the way back to chapter 6, where the martyred saints said, "How long, O Lord?" And the 144,000 who are sealed. And here at the beginning of chapter 1, we see them standing on Mount Zion on earth. And the beginning of chapter 15, we see them standing in heaven. They've been harvested. Their blood's run out. And it's flowing all over the earth. And when blood is shed in the Old Testament, what does it call for? Vengeance. It calls for vengeance. So when someone's blood was shed in the Old Testament, the kinsman, the redeemer, he rushed out and he chased that guy down because the ground is crying out for vengeance, and he slew him. Of course, the guy who did the murdering is trying to run to the city of refuge. But if he doesn't make it in time, he gets no trial. He's killed. His blood is poured out. Now, if you don't think that fits right, just turn to chapter 16. Chapter 16, and we have all these bowls being poured out on the earth. All these bowls. And of course, the bowls, where do they come from? They come from the tabernacle. Seven different kind of bowls are used in the tabernacle. Not one, not two, seven different kind. But the main bowl was a bowl that had blood in it that you spilled out at the altar. Look in chapter 16, verse 4. A third angel poured out his blood into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets," going all the way back to Matthew chapter 23, "and you have given them blood to drink. That is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So I just want you to notice, the blood's poured out, and it's the picture of collecting all that blood up and then dumping it out on people. And that's what the bowl judgments are. So we have the Feast of Trumpets that goes with the Levitical calendar. Our time is running out. And we have two more.
Turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. And I just want you to notice that in verse 26 through 32, we have the Day of Atonement. And then in verses 33 through 43, we have the Feast of Booths. Okay, so what happens on the Day of Atonement? There's a slaughter of an animal, and blood is taken inside and sprinkled 7 times. But in Revelation, the Day of Atonement comes in chapter 16 on the bull judgments. We're running out of time. In Leviticus, it says if somebody doesn't humble themselves on the Day of Atonement, or if they work on the Day of Atonement, they're going to be cut off from their people and they're going to be destroyed. And chapter 16 is about the harlot who doesn't humble herself and goes to work on the Day of Atonement. And so chapter 16 is the bull dumping onto them. Just and true are the judgments of God. It's the sixth part of the Levitical calendar. So you're making your way through the book of Revelation. And this last section, which starts in chapter 15 and includes the seven bulls, goes all the way to the end of chapter 19. And we have one more section in the book of Revelation. And that section is, well, it's chapters 20, the millennium, 21 and 22, the holy city. The last Levitical calendar feast is the Feast of Booths. And on the Feast of Booths, you have a 7-day celebration with a holy convocation on each side of it. And what do? You go out and you get tree limbs and you get leafy limbs and you build yourself a shelter and you live in it for 7 days, and it says you rejoice before the Lord. Remind people that when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, you lived in leafy booths. Now, you got to give some thought to that. You have to give a lot of thought to that. Because that's the final feast where Revelation ends up. And when you think of the nation of Israel out in the wilderness, you got this tabernacle. And all these tribes are around the tabernacle. The Levitical family's closest. Then the 12 tribes outside of them. And then outside of that group, the people who are unclean. And outside of that group comes those who followed from Egypt who aren't Jewish. And right in the center is God. And it's this picture of all these people being drawn up and gathered into God. That's the picture. They can't get near because they're not holy enough. Only the priest can get near, but only once a year. But it's the picture. And so to commemorate this, when they come into the land, what do? They go up to Jerusalem, and there's the temple. Well, they don't live around it anymore, but all the time. So they put up their leafy tents all around the temple. And here's this picture, God in their midst, and he's gathered all of his people into him. That's the picture. And so when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. 1, 2, 3, 4 times we're told, well, this is what God's given to man, to rejoice and eat and drink and to enjoy life. But it was written before Solomon sinned, at the dedication of the temple. And he assembles all the people to the dedication of the temple. And now the temple's there and God moves in. And it's right in the week of the Feast of Booths. And they all make their Feast of Booths. Their booths all around. And they have a big old feast. Rejoicing. Look what God has done. He's gathered us up and brought us right into it. And you come to the book of end of the Revelation. And what do you get? Well, you don't have a temple of the same variety. Now I have the city coming down out of heaven. And it's got all these stones around it. 12 gates. The 12 tribes of Israel. 12 foundation stones. 12 apostles. And all the colors of the stones are described. That take us all the way back to the breastplate of the priest with the 12 tribes of Israel on it. A picture of bringing them up right next to the heart of God. And in this city, there aren't any angels. Because in Revelation, we move from angels in charge all the way down to the end. Angels are gone, and man has his place now. He's with the Son of Man, and he's in charge. And where is he? He's in the holy city, right next up to the heart of God. It's finally fulfilled. That's Revelation. Following the Levitical calendar, where Jesus brings each feast to fruition, one by one by one by one, all the way down to the last feast, the Feast of Booths. Now, we don't read Revelation that way, because we've been incited since the 1800s to look into it and try to figure out when Jesus is coming. Well, that's not exactly why the book of Revelation was written. It's not telling us that part. It doesn't give one clue as to when Jesus is coming. It doesn't tell us. It does tell us there's going to be a feast. It's all going to be fulfilled. And it's when Jesus is going to be the temple with God. And of course, the church is the body of Christ, the temple in this city. So we've moved from a tabernacle with leafy booths around it to a temple with leafy booths around it to this beautiful city. It's a symbol. It's a picture. And the city is called the Bride of God. It's the Lamb's wife. All gathered up like a feast of booths, doing what? Well, there's this tree of life that goes by this river, takes us all the way back to the garden with a golden street. And this tree has 12 fruits that bear each month. We're going to be eating and drinking and rejoicing with God. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Now, what we have to figure out is, okay, what are we supposed to take from that? What do we do with that? And that's our quest in Revelation. We have to understand it. And right up front it says, blessed is the one who reads this, the word of this prophecy out loud, and blessed are those who hear and who keep it. How do we keep the book of Revelation? Well, if you go out there in mainline Christianity, the way we keep the book of Revelation is we're looking up, always looking at the times, trying to figure out, is Jesus coming today or tomorrow? We open up our newspapers and we're guessing, okay, this is happening in the Middle East. This means Jesus is really close. And we've been doing this since 1948, and we've failed every time. In 1948, they said, okay, the nation of Israel's back in the land, and a generation is 40 years. So down to 1988, Jesus is coming, he didn't come. Oh, our calculations were wrong. So we play with our calendar a little more. Oh, we're off by a year. And then Jesus is coming, he doesn't come. Then we say, oh, okay, it's not 40 years, the generation must be 60 years. He's coming in 2001, and he didn't come. Now we can say, oh, a generation is 70 years. But that would be 2011, he didn't come. So the next guess is maybe a generation is 100 years. What happens when 100 years pass? Say they do. I don't know if they will or not. I can't answer that. You see, we got the wrong picture. So what are we supposed to do? Well, the Sabbath day has been fulfilled by Jesus in chapter 1. The inspection takes place in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus ascends as the sheaf, the lamb, into heaven in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 6, he takes the book and he opens it. And it's the table of contents to what's going to go on in the future. And he throws the Holy Spirit to the earth, the day of Pentecost. And chapter 7, all these trumpets have been blasting. It's what the church is doing from the day of Pentecost forward. And then chapter 16, the one we've got to figure out. The bulls are dumped out. The Day of Atonement. Was that past? Is that future? And then we come down to this, just this beautiful city. Well, we have something like it, don't we? There's one way to keep this. I submit to you, it's not by standing up and looking and prognosticating when Jesus is coming. I submit to you, it's right here. Right here. Here is the tabernacle where all God's people come around Jesus. And he says, here, have some bread. Here, have some wine. And yet in the church today, there are so few churches that think on a weekly basis one ought to take of the table of the Lord. There are so few churches that think the table means anything. It's just a symbol to make us think. It's not just a symbol. It does something. It feeds us on Jesus Christ. And we're not particular how we do it. This church does it this way, that church does it that way. But when we look into Leviticus and we bring it forward to Revelation, no, we got to do it just this way. Because that's how God said to do it. He took bread. He picked it up. He gave thanks. He broke it. He started passing it out. After everybody had it, he took the cup. He gave thanks after supper. And then he passed it out. And he said, do this. Not do something else. Do it any way you want. Do this as my memorial. And we come and we say, Jesus, we're looking for that city. We don't know when it's coming. Where we're all gathered in as your wife, right next to your heart. That's what we want. But in the meantime, here's the feast on earth. Make us more the bride of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that it was helpful. It causes us to think and consider how your word all fits together as a whole. And then I pray now as we come around the table that our hearts would be like the Feast of Booths was meant, full of rejoicing, not full of mourning, for you've taken our sin away as far as the east is from the west. So we come now to eat, not to be forgiven, but because we are forgiven. We come to eat to be nourished. And so we call on you. As we come around this table, to remember your covenant towards us, all your promises, and to make us a beautiful bride for Christ. We are the bride. Make us more and more worthy of Him, like Him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.